Acts 9, verse 1, I'll read it. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you should do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to the saints in Jerusalem, and hear that he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon his name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show you how many things he must suffer for my namesake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, has sent me that you should receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and he was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. One of the most powerful miracles found in the book of Acts, I just read. Typically, when you think of, "Let me search the book of Acts for miracles," you do not come to this portion and say, "Oh, wow, here's a miracle. I found this one." It's not here that you find the miracle. Typically, we think of miracles, the healings, the signs, the wonders. But one of the greatest wonders, one of the greatest signs, is when somebody is converted. Especially when somebody is converted like Saul of Tarsus. It is an absolute divine intervention. It is an absolute radical miracle that is taking place. And to Luke, as he writes the book of Acts here, the account of the church, on the material that Luke writes, on the parchment that he writes, he only has so much room. The longest piece of material that he could get would really fill the book of Acts. So Acts is on one scroll, if you would. And he can only put, therefore, so many things upon the scroll. He can only write so much down. He knows this as he's writing. He only has so much room to write. And as Luke was doing, as we learned from Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, that he went around and he got an accurate account of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so he began to research. Luke was a historian. He researched these things. He would interview Peter. He would interview Paul. He would interview James. He'd interview different people that were around in those days. And he would put his facts together, talk with Silas, Barnabas, different people. He would go to the churches and they would have actual records at different churches around the Roman Empire. The church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch would have actual records in those days of things that have happened as they begin to record them. Luke would go there and get those records. And so he has all of these pieces of information, and as he begins to compile the narrative of Acts, he chooses special things for his story. Now, why do I say all that? I say all that to say that the space is limited. And so to record something once is enough. But Luke records this account three times in the book of Acts. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's found here in Acts chapter 9. And then going on in the story, he recounts it in Acts chapter 22. Now there in Acts 22, Paul is giving testimony of how God has dealt with him and how God has saved him and the God of Israel, and he's speaking to Jews, called them to the Gentiles. And so, but Luke goes on to record the full account again. He could have just made reference to, and Paul gave testimony and made it brief. No, almost an entire chapter is taken up again with the account there of Acts chapter 9. So found there in Acts chapter 22. Then Acts chapter 26, again, Paul is giving his testimony there this time to King Agrippa. And again, he gives the full account. And actually, as we look at the accounts, we find that there's some details that are filled in for us that aren't found here in Luke's account, because those accounts are really what Paul said. Paul's view, where Luke here is more summarizing as a narrative and just giving the basic things here. You know, and that is really, really remarkable. And it shows us the importance and the transitional point that we are in the book of Acts. We are turning to this man named Saul. He was introduced in Acts chapter 7 to us. First time he was mentioned, it was found there in verse 58. And it says there towards the end, "And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." That's the first introduction and then left off. Chapter 8 picks it up, says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." And this is, again, obviously is Stephen. "And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And verse 2 says that the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations. Verse 3, "As for Saul," Luke is giving a comparison really here between Stephen and Saul. He introduces Stephen at the stoning of, introduces Saul at the stoning of Stephen. And then when Stephen is being buried, men are making great lamentations. And as men are making great lamentations over this great man, Stephen, as for Saul, he was doing something else. He was making havoc of the churches. And we talked about that word havoc in the Greek as a word that expresses and it was used in Greek literature as a wild boar ravishing, tearing apart, ripping up a vineyard. Just tearing things apart. He's making havoc of he's tearing the churches apart. It says here, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And this is who this man is. Now, introduced again for us in Acts chapter 9. "Then Saul," now remember we left off with Philip in Acts 8. Now Luke says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats." Okay, he took a break from this man named Saul, raging havoc of the church. Now we realize in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul was probably the leader of the persecution that arose in those days. That he did more damage to the church than anyone else up to this point. In fact, Saul was trained up by a Pharisee, a teacher, one that was a part of the Sanhedrin, that council, one that had great authority, named Gamaliel. He was taught by him. Now, Gamaliel had a little different spirit than Saul. Gamaliel's attitude towards the church was, "Listen, why don't we not persecute them, but why don't we see if this is of God or if it's not of God?" He says, "If it's of God, you can't overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." Acts chapter 5, it's recorded. "If it's of man, it will come to nothing." And he gives two examples of nearby Jewish history of people that have gone off and taught different things, and they've come to nothing. And so, if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. If it's of man, it won't happen anyway. Let it go. Okay, and Saul submitted to that for a time. But Saul is so, as he says in Acts chapter 26, he says that he's exceedingly enraged against the church. He is so violent. He is, as these words express it, he made havoc of the churches. Now here we find in Acts chapter 9, listen to what it says. Still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. That's strong language. He's breathing out of his nostrils. And I think of the picture of the wild boar making havoc from chapter 8, verse 3. And then you tie it together with this, and he's breathing, you know, like a boar, like a pig. I mean, just so an animal ready just to kill, to destroy. And here he is breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Now, why was it that this man was doing this? Now, when I say Saul, maybe for some of you, Saul is later on called Paul the Apostle. This man, Saul, is the one who is going to become one of the greatest leaders, if not the greatest leader, in the church to this day. The one who has given us the majority of the teachings of the new covenant, understanding what it means to be a Christian, understanding what the word church means, understanding God's desire and heart and plan for the nations to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. So this man is, so I might say Paul or I might say Saul. I'm talking about the same person, and I just want to preface it here so you're not confused and you leave the message thinking, what did he say? Who was he talking about? That guy didn't know who he was talking about. And I'll say Paul because it's just more natural for me. I'll try to say Saul as much as I can. But Saul is here breathing murders and threats. Now, why? Why was he doing this? Question, did Saul hate God? No. Did Saul love God with everything in him, to his understanding? He says later on in his life, after he's converted, I'll read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to what he says, giving testimony. He says, although, chapter 1, verse 13, for those of you taking notes, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance, in unbelief. Saul loved God. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee, which means that he was a very, very strict Jew. He held to the law very strictly. According to Jesus, he would fast twice a week. Very dedicated, very religious, very devoted man. Held the Old Testament scriptures as scripture. Read them, studied them, believed them. He saw Christianity as a threat to the purity of Judaism. Amen. To the destruction of God's people. And therefore he said, we must destroy them before they destroy us. Passion, zeal, and he was exceedingly enraged against, in his mind, Christians, heretics. These heretics, these infidels, these that are destroying the truth of God, these that would tell us that our Messiah was killed, was crucified, blasphemy. This is blasphemy, and it would make him so mad. So much so that he says, I've had it. And he began to lead a great persecution. And he began to breathe murders and threats against the disciples of the Lord. But he did it in ignorance. He did not understand God's plan. And so here he is down this path of honestly in his heart thinking that he's right. Thinking that he's honoring God. Let me read to you what Jesus prophesied about before this event in John chapter 16, Jesus prophesies to his disciples and he says to them, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you. What things? Well, if you looked at John 15, verses 18 through 27, you find that Jesus is talking about persecution. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of their synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. Prophecy, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering God service. Do you see that? Jesus says that they're going to be deceived. They're going to be ignorant to the truth. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to think they're offering God a service. That's exactly where Saul of Tarsus was. Now, church, it is absolutely divine that this morning we're on this and we're in the last week here of praying for the Muslims. The last week for them of Ramadan, Thursday, a day that we're going to gather and worship. A day we're going to gather and intercede and study the scriptures together. A day we're going to gather for afterglow and cry out to the Lord. It's a starting when we'll be doing that. They'll be starting their night, and it depends where they are in the world. Some will already have started. Some will be starting their night to stay awake. Those that are dedicated Muslims, to stay awake and to pray as they have been preparing, to receive direction, to receive revelation as they see it from God. Do you see what I'm saying? Islam today is the greatest persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ, without a doubt. People today, our media is trying to say that that's not the case. Understand, nominal Muslims don't know about these things. Radical Islamic groups. And can I say radical Islamic groups really base their radicalism upon the writings of Islam? They just take it serious. And they believe that they are engaged in a war against the infidels. Those that would ruin the purity of Islam. Those that would destroy the truth of Allah. And they are engaged in a battle. And they have declared holy wars all over the world. They have declared holy wars. They're called jihad. They have declared these wars. And many times they are declared against Christians for sure. And their greatest target of persecution are Jews and Christians. Now, if you've been following the news, you've read in the last week or seen in the last week the horrific things that are going on in Israel. Now, it's something that happens every year in Israel, but happens to be going on again in Israel. These, quote, suicide bombers going in, strapping bombs upon their bodies, going in and blowing themselves up in a mall. Now, why would someone do that? What would possess someone to do that? Even as we've seen here in our own country, because I want to tell you, the reason that the Jews are targeted, because it's Judaism. They're against Judaism. And what is a branch of Judaism? Christianity. And that's why they have declared holy war against Jews and Christians. And that's why they are against Israel and America. And the same idea has happened when these guys got hijacked these airplanes and flew into the Twin Trade Towers and flew into the Pentagon. These things are happening. Why? Because we are, quote, a Christian nation. And they have declared a war against the infidels. And there's incredible similarities to the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, in the state he is here, doing the same thing. And I want to ask that we would be merciful to the terrorist as we pray, understanding they are doing it in ignorance and unbelief. There is an incredible spiritual battle going on. There's absolute deception. We ought not to get angry at them, but we ought to pray for them. And I'm amazed. You know, when I was in Israel, you want to talk about deception? I was sitting there in Jerusalem. It was just the last time I was there. I'm sitting in our hotel room, and I'm looking at the news. I'm watching the news, and all of a sudden, just the common news there in Israel. And there's a play going on with kids. It's at a school. Parents, the audience is full of parents. And the play is going on. And here comes this little kid. We're talking 7, 8 years old. These, you know, Palestinian kids. And they're strapping bombs around them. Fake little toy bombs. They're dressed up as a terrorist group. They're wearing the same clothing as a terrorist group. They've got little AK-47s. They've got, you know, fake little beards on. They are dressing up as terrorists. The parents are sitting there watching this. This is like honorable. Why? Because it's taught that it is honorable. That when somebody dies like that, they're a martyr for Allah. They're a martyr for Islam. And they're going to receive incredible honor and blessing in heaven. Now, church, understand, they are doing this in the name of God. Who in their right mind would have their kids, train their kids to play suicide bomber? I mean, our kids play, you know, cowboys or Indians. And, you know, nowadays that's kind of scary. You know, little toy guns or something. Well, you know, that's bad now because people are going around shooting people. But I mean, they are feeding these people. They're feeding their own little children, training them to be terrorists, thinking it's great. And thinking that's not a problem. Let me define this. Deception. That is deception. That is ignorance. Brothers and sisters, we are dealing with a spiritual battle. Jesus said something. And I think it's good to read it here. In Luke chapter 6, listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 27 and 28. He says, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And here's the one I want you to see. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Pray for your persecutors. And church, that's what the early church did. The early church prayed for, you can guarantee, a man named Saul of Tarsus. Pray for him. How many of us have prayed for and pray for Osama bin Laden? Or how many of us want to wear those shirts, you know, with his face and the bullseye? Wanted dead or alive, and alive is crossed out. That's all funny, whatever. We're talking about a soul. We're talking about a man who has incredible influence upon his people. And if he was converted Thursday night, it would be a phenomenal thing. We look at him as, oh, that's impossible. We look at him as, oh, he's gone. We look at him, well, he's the enemy. Pray for those that are your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Those who are the terrorists. Pray for them. And I can guarantee you this fact. The church of Jesus Christ in the first century was on their face about one man. His name was in their mouth. His name was on their prayer list. They were interceding. Saul of Tarsus, the leader of the persecution. Father, we pray you'd save him. We pray you'd transform him. We pray you'd do a work in him, Lord. Convert him. And oh, God did. And he converted him. And he used him for his glory and for his honor. And, you know, it's so easy to get caught up in the world. And we don't even realize it. Everybody's, you know, wearing our shirts or whatever. We're Christians. And we have an opportunity this week to simply pray for Muslims around the world. And we realize as we look at the scriptures today that God is able to save those who we don't think can be saved. And I want you to realize that. I want you to see that. There might be people in your family right now that you think are so far beyond salvation, there's no hope. You don't even waste your time preaching the gospel for them, and you've quit praying for them. There's no hope. I mean, they are so twisted up in their minds. They are so demented in their thinking of Jesus Christ. There is such difficulty you could try to share the gospel, and they've got all of this new age or all of this, you know, different kinds of philosophies and ideas and views on God and man and sin and hell and heaven. And you just think there's it's hopeless. There's no way. And what you've forgotten is who you serve. And what we've forgotten is who we worship and where you were before you got saved. When I pray for those that aren't saved, I think of Paul, and then I think of myself. And I find I pray with fervency. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, let's see, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Boy, he's going out of his way. He is determined to stamp out this thing called the way, Christianity. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, as we look at verse 3 here, it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, what is interesting, if we look at the other accounts here in the book of Acts of his testimony of this, in chapter 22, verse 6, and in chapter 26, verse 13, it says that there was a bright light. It also says that it was at noonday. It doesn't say noonday here. It says a light shone around him. We know this light was brighter than the sun, he says, there in Acts chapter 26, verse 13. And in Acts 22, verse 6 there, he says it's at noonday. So we've got two things here. It's noonday, which means it's the brightest and the hottest part of the day. And the light is brighter than the sun. Now, there's been, some of you have been to Israel before, and I'll tell you, I've been to Israel many times myself. The place is hot. I mean, hot. And it depends what season that he was traveling here. We don't know. Well, we are talking hot. And with the areas he's traveling, he's going up north. He's going towards Syria today, going into Damascus there of Syria today. I'm telling you, this place is scorching. And it's out, like, some of it's just deserty. This guy is traveling in the heat of the day, which tells me one thing. He is in a hurry. Because in that culture, you didn't travel in the noonday. That's why, as we talked about with Philip, it was odd that the Ethiopian would be traveling down the road, and we talked about that it was probably noonday. It was kind of like, didn't make sense to Philip. Probably nobody's going to be on the road at noonday. What do you want me to go over there to die of the heat? But he obeyed God, and the man was traveling. But that wasn't normal. They'd travel early morning, late afternoon, because it was so hot. Now, here's the thing. If he's traveling the heat of the day, means he's in a hurry. And people would travel the heat of the day only, though, when they were in a hurry. Therefore, we know that Paul here is in a hurry to get to Damascus to destroy the church. This guy's zealous for his cause. But secondly, the sun is so bright at that time, it's amazing to me when I think of the idea of the brightness of the sun, that the light is brighter than the light of the sun. This light was so bright. It's in the middle of the day, it's bright. I never go to Israel without my sunglasses, and when I have, I'm always bummed. And the first thing I do when I get there is, in the airport, try to find some sunglasses, because I'm going to be a hurting unit for the next 2 weeks in Israel without sunglasses. I just don't do good. And I just think of the brightness of the sun out there, and then the brightness of this revelation that he received in the light of Jesus Christ, truly, literally, penetrated this guy. And it says in verse 4, he fell to the ground and then he heard a voice. It wasn't just a light, but there was a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." God speaks to him, and it says, according to chapter 26, verse 14, that it was in the Hebrew language, which is important, because that is the religious language. That is the Jewish language. Now, Paul spoke Greek as well, but God speaks to him in the language of the Scriptures. And he speaks to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, now this is an interesting statement and reveals a man who does not know God. "Who are you, Lord?" Do you understand that people can be very zealous for God, but not know God? Because they do it in ignorance. They don't know the true and living God. They think they do, but they don't know the voice, His voice. They don't know who He is. Today, people of other religions believe they're worshiping God, but they do not know the true and living God, the God of creation, the God of the Jews. The Jews don't even know their own God. And you go today to Israel, and you go down to the place called the Western Wall, and you find Jews, and you maybe you've seen pictures of it. And you've got, you know, the Orthodox Jews down there with their black clothing and their hats, and they're bobbing back and forth, and they have the curls coming down the sideburns, and they're bobbing back and forth, and they're praying. And if you've ever done any reading or ever talked to anybody about it, you'll see in the wall there, it's made of big giant stones, and there's big cracks in the wall and between the stones, and they're writing prayers and putting their prayers in there in Hebrew, and they're putting all their prayers into this wall, and they're worshiping. And you should be there. I've been in Israel on feasts, during certain Jewish feasts. And I mean, the place is packed. We're talking 3 a.m. in the morning. This place is packed out. These guys are dedicated. I've been there at 1 in the morning and see a guy there. You know, an Orthodox Jew, and he's got his little boys with him. He's got two little boys, you know, not over the age of 10 years old. They're down there at, you know, 10, 11, 12, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning. Because it's a Sabbath, and they're finishing the Sabbath, or they're coming into the new Sabbath. And the Sabbath starts at sundown, and they're down there, and they're praying, and they're bobbing back and forth, and they're reading from the Hebrew prayer books, and they're, you know, reading, and they're worshiping, and they're doing all these things. And the reality is they don't know God. They don't know God. And they're zealous, and they're passionate, and they're working for salvation. And they don't know God. And, you know, it's no different than the Mormons that are riding their bikes. And, you know, we might make fun of them. We ought not to. Amen. We have to be broken for them. Amen. Think about it. These guys are honestly thinking that by going door to door, they're doing their duty, their service. Get my 2 years in, get it done, move on with my life. And that's a typical Mormon's attitude. You think they're great missionaries. They're not really missionaries. They're doing 2 years of duty, and they go on, then they go to school and college and move on with their lives. And you're just doing it so you'd be a good Mormon. And you're working for your salvation. And they think they're doing it in the name of God. They don't know God. They don't know the voice of God. They don't know what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. Who are you, Lord? Now listen to this. Look at verse 10. Let's just jump ahead. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.'" And I love that, because he has to say to Saul, "Saul, Saul." He says, "Ananias." And listen to how he's, and Ananias says, "Here I am, Lord." Underline that in your Bible. "Here I am, Lord. Who are you, Lord?" Big difference. Big difference. "Who are you, Lord?" Obviously, you know He's the Lord, but you don't know who the Lord is. And then Ananias, not bright lights, not blinding, not "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But one word, Ananias. Here I am, Lord. Is that your relationship with the Lord? Oh, it should be. I hope it is. Lord knows your name. You love to hear him call it. Obviously, I'm not saying or suggesting that God's going around audibly speaking to us all the time, calling us, waking us up, but the Lord's speaking in our hearts. And I hear the Lord say, Trent. And I know that voice. Yeah, Lord. I got excited. I just see it. And right here, Lord. Right here at your service. Yeah. Ooh. Right on. It's my Lord. He's a worshiper of the Lord. He's in love with the Lord. He knows the Lord. Today, do you know the Lord? Do you know him like that? Maybe you're not in a cult. Maybe you're in the church, but you don't know the Lord. If the Lord was to speak to you right now, you would say, who are you? What's that? That's weird. Right now, the question is, do you have an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you don't, you can, because this man that said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, go into the city and I'll show you who I am. And he did. And boy, did he show him. Boy, did he show him. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, and I'm not saying know about him, I'm sure you know about him. I'm sure that's the reason you're here. You know about him. You know we worship Jesus here at church. You might even know about the scriptures. But you don't walk with them. You don't fellowship with them. You don't know the Lord. I want to urge you to repent today of your sins. Or simply, if you're in that place of it's not an issue of you're in great sin, you just have not pressed into God. Do it. The Bible says clearly that we have access to God by faith through the work of the cross, and we ought to take advantage of that. And the scriptures call us to come. Call us to come in. The scriptures urge us to come in. The scriptures are telling us to do that. They don't say, it's just a given. You're a Christian and now you'll come. No, the Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's, you've got to draw near. You can though, but come to me. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy. Come on, come to me. Draw near to the Lord with a true heart, it says, with full assurance of faith. Come to me, Jesus says. The author of Hebrews declares, draw near in Hebrews chapter 10. Draw near. James 4, verse 7. Draw near to God. Have we drawn near? Are we drawing near? We sang it this morning. Draw near. How many of us are drawing? Man, when I hear that, it's almost like there's a magnet and it's drawing me. Amen, because I know I've been there. And I know I can go there. And that reminds me, yeah, let's draw near. Let's draw near to our Father. And when I hear, Trent, here I am, Lord. Right on, let's go. Because my life is yours. You see, when your life is Christ, you hear that voice, you're excited. Ananias was a good disciple. He heard, he said, here I am, Lord, let's go. And he went, even when he didn't fully understand. But if you're in the place of, who are you, Lord? I want to encourage you today to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. To give your life to him. Now let's look at Saul and let's kind of see how that happened. Verse 5, let's pick it up there. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus says, I am Jesus whom Saul, you're persecuting. And that's something for us to think about for a minute. He didn't say, I am Jesus and you're persecuting my people. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus says that if we persecute his people, we're persecuting him. You don't separate the children of God and God. You don't separate the children from the Father. If somebody was messing with my kids, somebody was messing with my wife, I would ask him, why are you messing with me? Because you don't separate me and my family. This is important. I made allusion to it earlier in John chapter 15 at the end, verses 18 through the end. I talked about how there was persecution Jesus was talking about. He said there that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they heard my word, they'll hear yours. If they rejected my word, they're going to reject yours. Understand this. They are going to hate you. They are going to cast out your name, Luke 6, as evil for my sake. And Jesus says, and rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Men will hate you. He says, woe to you if they don't hate you. There's something wrong. Here's our problem when it comes to witness. And let's get real practical. Here we are in our holiday season. You're going to see again those family members that you don't see often. Those that you think are so far from coming to Christ that there's no hope. I'm sure they're not as far as Saul. When's the last time they've murdered a few Christians? And if by chance you say, well, they have. There's still hope. Look at Saul. When's the last time they led a great revival against, or a great persecution against the church? Okay, so there's hope for them. There's hope. And hear that. Understand that. The people you think there's no hope for this individual, they're never going to get right with God. They're never going to walk with God. They're so messed up with their philosophy and their New Age ideas about who God is. There's no way. There's hope. There is hope because there is a miracle working God, and that's what we got to keep in our mind. You're right, it's going to take a miracle. But God works miracles. And the greatest miracle is to see somebody like that get saved. It's such a great miracle. And hear and understand this as you seek to witness to them, you share with them. They share with you what they think of your sharing with them. You're offended by what they say to you. They're offended by what you say to them. They begin to rail accusations at you. They begin to cast out your name as evil. And you begin to get hurt. You begin to take it very personal. You begin to fight back. But you're no longer in the spirit. You've now moved into the realm of defense mode, the flesh. You're not fighting back with loving words, with a caring heart, with a broken heart for their soul. You're fighting back, and you might be wielding the sword of the spirit, but it's not in love. And they accuse you of being, oh, look at you. You think you're so holy. You're so right. If we don't believe the way you do, we're all going to hell. And they start going. You've heard it before. If you've witnessed. Obviously, I've heard it. That's why I can say it. And we all go, oh, yeah, that's exactly what they say. It's the same thing. They cast insults at you. They try to point out your sin. They try to show you, look at you. Look, you got problems. Everybody's got problems. And they start, you know, doing this. And you start fighting back. Wrong. You start getting hurt. They might make false accusations against you. And the problem that we have, church, is we don't see the spiritual battle that's taking place. And we don't realize, why are they persecuting me? Because they're persecuting the Lord Jesus. And I ought not to take this so personal. It's not me that they're angry with. It's the words of Christ that they can't handle. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they're struggling with. You see, and if you can learn in simple Christian maturity to not get offended, to see what's going on, to realize right now this person is wrestling with God. They're doing what? They're kicking against the goads. And when you're sharing with somebody, there's a battle going on. And you know what? You're like a goad. And they kick and ow! And they turn on you. Remember this. It's not me that they're really angry with. It's the Lord. I am His witness, and I better be a witness of Him and not a witness of me. Because as they start kicking and it starts hurting and they start heralding accusations at me, I ought to not take it personally. I ought to pray for them. I ought to recognize that I ought to rejoice over that. That's what the scripture says. They're casting out my name as evil. I ought to rejoice. I ought to realize that persecution's going to come. I ought to realize they didn't believe Jesus' word. Why are they going to believe mine? They're the same word. I'm just sharing what He said. Don't take it personal. You will save yourself a lot of pain, and you will be a great witness for Jesus Christ. Recognize that it's simple persecution. Worship the Lord. Live above it. Don't be like them. Lead them. Show them the love of Christ as they kick, kick, kick. Show them the love of Christ. Let them see the love of Jesus Christ in you. Let them see humility. Let them see grace. Let them see kindness. Let them see that you do good to your enemies. And you pray for those who spitefully use you. Let them see it. Let them see Jesus Christ in you. Because you know what? They can fight you. They can fight your flesh. But they cannot fight the love of God. They will lose. Did you win? You all lost. That's why you're here. I can remember fighting. Oh, I had goads in my life. Oh, and they hurt. And I kicked hard. And it's ignorance. I just kept kicking. But here I am. I lost. And I'm so glad I lost. And I'm so glad for those who are willing to continue to be a witness to me as I herald my accusations against them. You did the same thing. Remember, we don't fight against flesh and blood. That's not our battle. Our battle isn't people. But we fight against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what we need in that is we need the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And we need to recognize, even as we see here in Saul, that they're going to break down. That when you persecute me, you're really not persecuting me. Just pull yourself out. Bypass yourself. It's the Lord you got a problem with. And you don't even need to say that. You just need to know that. So you don't get hurt. Don't get hurt. Be a Christian. Be a strong, mighty, bold witness for Jesus Christ. Don't be offended. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, knowing that the Bible says these things are going to happen to you. And you know, Jesus says to him here, why are you persecuting me? But you know, there's actually more that Jesus said to him here. Turn with me to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Same account. And watch it. I'll just read it a couple verses before. We want to really look at verse 15 through 18. But I'll start in verse 12. Paul's giving his testimony. You're going to see how these go together. Well, thus occurred, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. I love that word commission. He had commission to kill, persecute Christians. By the time he left, he would have a commission to preach the gospel to the world. At noon or at midday, O king, along the road, I'm in verse 13, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now look at verse 16. But rise. This is what happened on the road. This is a piece that Luke, again, Luke's not giving all the details. Paul here finds this. It's an important detail for his testimony before Agrippa here. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appointed you for this purpose. He was commissioned by the high priest, verse 12, to bring people back to Jerusalem. Here he's appointed by Jesus Christ for this purpose. What purpose? To make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. The word deliver is a word that can be translated rescue. I love that. I will rescue you from the Jewish people and the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Verse 18, beautiful, beautiful verse. And it really summarizes the doctrine of Paul's epistles. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive, here it is, summarizing the theology and the epistles of Paul, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. The Apostle Paul receives a commission on the road. Amazing to me. Why is that amazing to me? I don't believe Saul was saved on the road. I don't think he was saved until 3 days later. And I'll seek to prove that to you here in a second. But here's the commission. You're going to be a minister of me. Both a minister and a witness of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. Think about that phrase, yet reveal to you. Now, those of you that have been following us as we've been traveling through the New Testament, we've done a lot of weeks of studying. There's a lot of tapes in the tape ministry of the things yet revealed to Paul. We started in Romans of the things yet revealed to Paul. We're still in them. And I don't assume we'll be done real shortly here. The epistle, so much. I mean, think about what is being said. Paul doesn't have a clue. Saul here doesn't know. I mean, we're talking about God's sovereignty. Think about just the little epistle to the Ephesians. About sealing with the Holy Spirit, about redemption, about God reconciling both Jew and Gentile, making them one body in Christ, about reaching the Gentiles with the gospel, about them becoming fellow heirs, about the promises in the Old Testament being fulfilled. All of these things, this word called the mystery. Think about the book of Romans. Think about the teachings of depravity, man's depravity, and that God is going to justify him, declare him absolutely perfectly righteous in his sight through the blood and the propitiation through that blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, about the reconciliation, about the redemption, about the justification, about the sanctification, about glorification. I mean, we are talking about some deep, awesome, beautiful teachings on the work of the cross. Yet revealed to him. I love it here. God says to him on the road, you're going to be a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and the things that I will yet reveal to you. And God did reveal those to Paul. God revealed them divinely, divine revelation. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I wasn't taught by man nor through man, but I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Speaking about his theology on the new covenant. You think about Galatians and the things God revealed to him there. You think about Galatians chapter 3. Phenomenal teachings on Old Testament promise made to Abraham. That in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we read by that and go, that's cool. And we don't even know what it means. And so did Paul for years. And then God saved him. And began to pour into him his word and his revelation. And the scriptures just started opening to him. And I honestly believe that for 3 days, Paul, yet not converted, Spirit of God was upon him. Yes. The Holy Spirit was working on him and working on his mind. But for 3 days, it says here in Acts chapter 9, and I want you to hear this. Here in Acts chapter 9, it says there at the end of our little section here, in verse 9, it says, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Why do you think he neither ate nor drank? Now, he's a Pharisee. He knew how to fast. He fasted often. We already talked about that. Possibly twice a week. Why did he eat nor drink the same? He said, better fast. Maybe. Doubtful. He was blinded. What was the last thing he saw before he lost his sight? Jesus Christ. What was the last thing he heard before he lost his sight? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I will make you both a minister and a witness of the things which you have heard and the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I now send you to the Gentiles. I will deliver you from the Jews and from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to make you both a minister and a witness, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance by faith in me. These things are real. He's blown away. This guy had just had an encounter with Jesus Christ like never before in his life. He had experienced the presence of God like Moses experienced the presence of God. And when Moses was on the mountain, he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't drink a thing. It was a miracle. Why do you think Moses said, better not eat? I don't got time to eat. Woe is me. I'm unclean. And he's on his face. Take off your shoes. It's holy ground. Paul was shaking. It says here, verse 6, so he trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's just like this. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord simply said, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And I do note here, again, God leading you step by step. You go, and I'll tell you the next step. Think about what he's saying. Now, why didn't the Lord say, rise, go in the city, you'll be told what to do. He gets to the city, and Ananias comes out of his house, says, come here. God chose 3 days. He chose 3 days for a purpose. In those 3 days, he was going to do a work. This guy couldn't eat. He couldn't drink. He couldn't see. And he was absolutely impacted by what he heard and what he saw. And he was sitting there. Now, why do I say that? I don't think he was literally, he made that profession of faith until the 3 days were up. I say that because of his testimony in chapter 22. Now, I'll read to you out of 9 real quick, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you have come, he has sent me that you should receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Note that, he arose and baptized. Now turn with me to chapter 22. Chapter 22, I'm just going to read verse 16. Next week we'll get into this a little more. Chapter 22, verse 16. This is the account of Ananias coming in. It says to him, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Now watch this. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Number one, baptism for Saul of Tarsus was repentance. It wasn't a new thing. Baptism was not a new thing for a Jew. Saul had been baptized. He can't count the times he's been baptized. What do I mean? Now, when you think of baptized, you mean he was baptized? No. There's what they call the ceremonial washing, the mikvah. They would go down into it. It was there'd be steps into this little, like, pool. There'd be steps going down and coming out. And he would walk down, the Jew would walk down, in repentance. As he's walking down, first of all, he's prepared himself. Many times they prepare themselves through fasting. And they would prepare and they would confess their sins. And then in their hearts, they would walk down. This is simple, basic Judaism. You go to Israel with us, all over Israel, all over. There is mikvahs that are found from the first century all over the place. They walk down. And they would be repenting in their hearts. And as they would go down, they would then dip themselves. Nobody would help them. They would dip themselves into the water. They would come back up, and it was a symbol of the washing of their sins. And they would come back up, and they'd be clean. Now, even the Jews understood that the water didn't take away their sin. It was a heart condition. Saul of Tarsus, when Ananias, who we know is a devout Jew from the testimonies Paul gives of him here in chapter 22. He's a Christian, but he's a devout Jew as well. They understand this. And here's a transition that we've missed, that we're so far away from it that we don't get it. And people today are going to, you know, say baptism saves. See, it says washing away your sins. Forget about it. They've missed the whole context of the times. When Saul goes into that water, it is in his mind the point of repentance. It is at that point is when the confessions are made, or right before that, and this is part of it. You can't separate the two. He goes down into the water, and notice what the scripture says. Wash, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. And what does he say? Calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. We know later on from Paul himself. He says, if anyone would be saved, whoever so calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is where salvation happens, when you call on the name of the Lord. And I would say this, it wasn't until the third day that Saul called on the name of the Lord. And I believe God just simply worked this guy for 3 days with revelation, with insight, with conviction, with blindness, without food or water. For 3 days, Ananias comes in, and we'll talk more about it next week. And he says, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it was at that point he was saved. And it was at that point he saw. And it was at that point God began a whole new person. And later on, I think it's practical that his name is used Paul. We'll talk about it when we get there, what that means. But that his name is used Paul instead of Saul. Brothers and sisters, today we have hope for our family members that aren't saved. For the worst of the worst of the worst. For a terrorist. We can stop terrorism through prayer, intercession, and God's intervention in salvation. You convert a terrorist, you stop terrorism. You convert the Apostle Paul, and you stop persecution, and it did. And we're going to see at the end of this that it says, and the churches were edified and walked in the peace of the Lord. There was peace in the church. Saul is saved. Peace. And I'll tell you what, the only thing this nation is going to find peace in is when the church decides to bring peace through conversion and understanding God's got to do it. But the church needs a call on it. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, listen, Timothy, prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made for all men, for kings and for all in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 4, he says, for God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I pray that we would hear that. And I pray that we would heed that today. And we would go forth with the gospel, with faith, with confidence, with a heart that's prayed. I'll tell you what. You go to a family event, and you spend some time in prayer before you go, you're going to have a whole different event. And you've been praying for your family members and seeking God and believing God that He can do a work. And doesn't mean the first time you approach him, you know, oh, then he gets saved. See, it doesn't work. And see, that's so how much how we are. And that's so wrong. The church didn't give up. And God never gives up. And this man was converted. And God did a work. And God didn't just save him, but he commissioned him. And he anointed him. And he gave him revelation. And he used him mightily for his glory. The man that did the most destruction to the church, in the end, did more for the church than any other man that's ever lived. And it's an amazing thing, an amazing miracle, amazing work of God. And you just don't know that it's that person that's so violent against the gospel that God's got a calling on their life. Later on, the Apostle Paul said, Galatians 1:15, he says, "For I have been separated from my mother's womb to be have the revealed the Son of God in me." You wouldn't have known it in Acts chapter 8. He was separated from his mother's womb to be a witness and an apostle to the Gentiles. But boy, God knew it. And you just don't know who's been separated from their mother's womb that you're witnessing to. And to be the instrument that God's going to use to bring them to Christ. And the joy that you're going to be able to receive. And the greatness of God. Listen, parents, those of you that have kids that are wandering, don't lose heart. Don't do it. Don't lose heart. Those of you that have spouses that don't know Christ, do not lose heart. And they might get worse and worse, more violent and violent towards the gospel to you. Do not lose heart. God is able to do miracles. Get a heart. Get a heart for prayer. And get a heart for your loved one. And begin to intercede and beseech the throne of God. And for those of us that are burdened for the things that are going on around the world, for the things that are happening in the church and on the mission field, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when you hear about somebody being persecuted, somebody being martyred. Get a heart. Get a heart for the Lord. Get a heart for those people. Get a heart and ask God to do a work. Seek and call on the name of God. Look to God's heart. For he says, "My heart is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That there'd be revelation where there once was ignorance. That there'd be knowledge of truth where there once was deception." And allow God to sweep through the nations of the world and the people of the world and the cults and begin to pluck people out of the flames of hell and use them for his glory and see a revival come in. Listen, this isn't just talk. This isn't just good teaching. This isn't just good things to talk about. Get all excited. Yeah, great, revival. This is reality. This is truth. This is the living Word of God. And this is the heart of Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And He's got a plan for us. He's got a purpose for us to be here. And we ought not to get so deceived by the world and the things going on. And we ought to gird up. And we ought to focus and we ought to not get offended and not be worried about what people think of us, what people say of us. We ought to get on our face and cry out to God and believe in God. I believe you, God, for that person's salvation. I'm going to believe you until I die. And I'm going to still believe you after that because I'm going to see it all in heaven. And trust and lean and depend upon the Lord and simply say, "Lord, we believe you. And we believe what your word says, and we're going to hold you to it. And we're going to love you. And we're going to walk with you. And I'll tell you what, you're not going to miss out on life. You might miss out on the world, but you're not going to miss out on life." And I pray today, if you have not received Jesus Christ, you need to make a decision. Not tomorrow, not in an hour, right now. You need to make a decision. Our prayer room is going to be open after the service, and that is the room right over here, right off to your left-hand side, that door. You just go through it. You make a decision. And people in there want to pray with you. Listen, you can go off and say, "Well, yeah, I'm thinking about it." We're done thinking about it. It's time to act on it. It's time to repent of our sins. It's time to get right with God. It's time to go into the waters of baptism. It's time to get saved. It's time to have your eyes open. It's time to be turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. You don't realize how much you're held right now. When you're turned, you will. I didn't realize how much I was held. But once I came to Christ and I was on the other side, I looked back and said, I was bound. I thought I was free. I was a slave of sin. I thought I did my own thing. I didn't. And you bet I was a child of the enemy, a child of wrath, a child of Satan. And he was going to take me to his domain, his kingdom, where there's outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's torment and there's absolute separation from Almighty God. And now that I'm in the kingdom of light, I'm in the kingdom of God. And I'm looking forward with absolute security that I'm going to God, and there's no way, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. Can you say that today? Amen. You know that you know that you know that you know that if you died right now, you're going to heaven. And if the Lord returned right now, you're going with him. If you don't have that security, then you've missed the whole reason for the season. Jesus was born that you might be saved. And I pray that today you would make the decision to come to Jesus Christ. And we'll give you that opportunity.